Greetings, everyone. Wherever you are around the world, I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family, where we come together for the express purpose of bringing God glory through the teaching and preaching of His Word, through the gathering for scattering of His people, that we would be united for the express purpose of being grown up in our understanding and in our application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, I'd like to begin today by asking you a question, and I'll tell you shortly what my aim is, but right now the question is simply this. When was the last time that you experienced a true aha moment? One of those times where you can look back and say, I feel as though my eyes were opened. It was as though my heart leapt to life. It was truly one of those wow, aha moments. Can you remember the last time that you had such an experience? I want to ask it to you in a similar way, but in a much larger context. Can you remember the greatest aha moment that you've ever had? Can you think about where and when you had a life-transforming aha moment? Now, we can take this in a lot of different ways. You can take it culturally. I remember having just such an aha moment when I came to realize that we truly are living in the second version of Sodom and Gomorrah, when I realized that what I was hearing and seeing were not jokes, they were not exaggerations, but that our world truly is diving deeper and deeper into the darkness, into the pit of sin and wickedness and evil. Can you think of such a time? What about personally? I can tell you that I can think in a very positive way of having that aha moment. I'll always remember the first time I saw Kim. My friends would attest to this. I saw her and I knew I would marry her. God literally changed my heart through her. I think of it similarly with the birth of our four children. I remember knowing what to expect and yet still being absolutely blown away. There was no amount of preparation that I could have to prepare me for the miracle of life that I saw as our children were born out of Kim by the grace of God. Well, I pray that you can think of this biblically as well, that like me, that you would say, if there was the single biggest, greatest aha moment, it was when I realized that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He had came to rescue me. He came and saved my soul. When I was transformed, it was by far the largest, the greatest aha moment that I had ever had. And I feel as though I've been growing in aha moments ever since. And I pray that that will continue till my last breath. Friends, today I pray, I hope, I have been praying and I hope now and continue to pray that today will be an aha moment, perhaps amongst the greatest, if not the greatest, in your life. For you see, today we're going to look at what I've entitled in the message, Aha Righteousness. Aha, righteousness. We're going to see the authority of righteousness, the hypocrisy that needs to be taken out of professed righteousness. And then we're going to see the authentic righteousness all through the preaching and teaching, the example and the exemplifying of Jesus the Christ. You see, we're continuing on in our sermon series entitled The Gospel, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew to understand and unpack the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And as many of you know, we have been walking now for 68 weeks through this immeasurable treasure of God's Word. And we find ourselves today pressing deeper in to a section called the Sermon on the Mount. I want to ask you to pray with me in preparation and then get ready. For some of you, you'll hear things you've never heard before. For others, you'll hear things that you'll acknowledge and claim to be very familiar with, and yet not quite at a peaceful, biblical, missional application level. And others of you will hear and say amen and amen, because these are truths that you know, that you've learned, you love, and that you're living. But whoever you are, whether this is an introduction of something new, a reinforcement of something that you know, a conviction to call you back to where you ought to be, or if it's a celebration that you know that this is where we get to be, I pray that you come and surrender this time to the Lord, His word, His will, and His ways. Oh, Father, I come to you now and I do ask, I pray, I hope that there will be an aha set of moments and memories that your message, your mission, and your methodology will all register deep into our hearts, all of ours, starting with me. Lord, let us never get away from the expectations of your aha moments. So now, Lord, as we continue to press into the Sermon on the Mount, as we look literally at what it would be to embrace this aha righteousness, as you lay out from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through to the end of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, but really throughout all of your scriptures, may we embrace this call to surrender all, to be your church. Oh Lord, may your authority and the hypocrisy of the lies and the liars and the authenticity of Christ-like church, may they all come through today. Get me out of the way, I pray, and lead and feed your people. I pray this all in the context of your Sermon on the Mount, and in Jesus' name, amen and amen.
If you've ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth, you probably know he was a famous teacher, and his most well-known words have shaped the lives of billions of people throughout history.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you would have them do to you.
Now, those sayings come from a collection of Jesus' teaching that's sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. It's only 3 chapters long, but its ideas and images have endured throughout time.
You are the salt of the earth. You can't serve both God and money. Take the plank out of your eye before you take the speck out of another's.
In the sermon are some really challenging teachings.
If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn and offer him the other cheek. Love your enemy and bless those who persecute you.
And there are also some really puzzling teachings.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off.
But the Sermon on the Mount is not a random collection of Jesus' teachings. They've been organized in a beautiful way so that it's easier to remember and meditate on. There are 3 main parts of the sermon, the middle of which has 3 parts, and then each of those middle parts themselves have 3 parts.
Wow, the sermon has been carefully designed.
Yes, and right at the center of the center is the famous prayer that Jesus taught his followers.
Our Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what does that mean for God's kingdom to come on earth?
Well, we have to remember that Jesus was Jewish, and he grew up meditating on the Hebrew Bible, the sacred scriptures of Israel, and they told the story of God and all humanity.
How God created a well-ordered world and appointed humans to rule it on his behalf.
And when humans rule with God's wisdom and love, and when justice and peace prevail and there's enough for everyone, that is God's kingdom and God's will being done here on earth as it is in heaven.
And that's no easy task. Humans foolishly rebel and start building their own kingdoms by their own wisdom.
And so God chose one family, the Israelites, and he offered them his wisdom. It was called the Torah, which in Hebrew means the teaching. And beginning with Moses on Mount Sinai, God entered into a sacred covenant with them.
Why only select one family?
Well, the goal was for the Israelites to be transformed by God's wisdom so that they could represent God's kingdom before all the nations.
But in Jesus' day, God's kingdom was nowhere to be seen. In fact, Israel was under the thumb of Roman oppressors. So what happened? Why isn't God's kingdom coming?
Well, many religious leaders, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought it wasn't coming because Israel wasn't being faithful enough to the Torah. Other leaders, called the Sadducees, thought it would be best if Israel found a way to cooperate with Rome, and so they became the power brokers of Jesus' day.
Some ran for the hills to become freedom fighters against Rome.
They're known as the Zealots.
And still others withdrew to the desert, waiting for God to use them to start a new Israel.
But walk around the hill country of Israel, like Jesus did, and you'll mostly find normal people figuring out their lives as best they can. Most were barely hanging on. Lots of poor and sick people. Many had lost their land to the Roman occupiers and were struggling to pay the heavy taxes.
They were powerless and hopeless.
And so Jesus went to these people, healing the sick and announcing that God's kingdom was arriving. People gathered from all over to hear his teachings. And one day, Jesus went up to a tall hill and said the arrival of God's kingdom was starting here and now with them.
You mean with the powerless, the weak, the nobodies? God's kingdom begins here?
Yes. This is why the very first line of the Sermon on the Mount is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, where can you go and see God's presence and blessing springing to life? Among the rich? Among the powerful? No, Jesus says. Look where people are poor, where they feel crushed and defeated. God's kingdom is beginning with the people standing right here.
We need to begin by going back and reminding ourselves what the Word of God teaches us about righteousness. Remember, we've already seen that Jesus Christ is Lord. We've seen in the opening four chapters of Matthew that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know that his mission, he summarized in chapter 3, verse 15, he said that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. And we saw in chapter 4 that he was being spirit-led. And we noted that that would give us our clear understanding that we too are to live lives that are seeking to bring God glory by helping to fulfill all righteousness, and that we were to do so living and being spirit-led. That in part, the essence of being Christ-like was fulfilling all righteousness, and we've seen that we can't do that on our own. That's not man-made, that's not mechanical. It's a mission that is empowered by the miracle of Christ's saving grace, his gospel grace, as displayed in and through his crucifixion and his resurrection. Well, let me just lay the groundwork for us here in terms of a big idea. And I pray that you'll see that we are building on the foundation of Christ's righteousness, literally on his word, his will, and his ways, as proven through his crucifixion and his resurrection. Here's the big idea for today. Know that Christ's resurrection righteousness is God's biblical, eternal, and missional plan, guide, and test for everyone's journey with Jesus from here to heaven. In this process, every step is to be taken in resurrection righteousness, by resurrection righteousness, and for resurrection righteousness. No more, no less, no matter what. Amen and amen. This is what we will see as we continue on. Again, my goal today is to bring to us an acknowledgement, an awareness, perhaps an epiphany of this aha righteousness that is the resurrection righteousness of Christ as he gives it to we, his family, his true church. Now, you'll see by way of preview, we're going to look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19, just to reestablish the authority. That's the A of aha. The first A of aha righteousness is the authority, Almighty God's authority. His name is Jesus. Then we look at verse 20 again, just to revisit, to establish the call for a righteousness that will not embrace hypocrisy, that there is a distinct difference between that which is authentic and that which is hypocritical. Jesus will show that to us in verse 20. And then I'd like to take a bit of a summary or an overview. We'll zoom out and just look at the forest of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and really the rest of Matthew's gospel. And for that point, all of God's word, to see that righteousness is called for in every facet of the authentic Christian's life, in every facet of the authentic church's life, witness, and ministry. That righteousness is, I pray you see, is the very red thread of Christ's gospel that is woven throughout the entirety of Scripture, the entirety of God's plan. It is to serve as our guide and our test in every context, always truth and love, faithful obedience, resurrection righteousness to be lived out. You see, last time when we were together, I stressed to us per Jesus' teaching right here in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, I stress to us that in this resurrection righteousness, Jesus was confrontationally, compassionately contrasting two ways. What we'll later hear him describe as the broad and the narrow way, the way to heaven and the way to hell. And we noted that this call for righteousness that exceeds true biblical righteousness, that exceeds that of the hypocrites, that this is what we find ourselves calling the fork in the road. There's a split. There's two ways you can go. The ways of the worldly, self-righteous, or customs or cultural righteousness, or you can go the narrow way of Christ's righteousness, his calling, his commanding, his commissioning of his children and his church to embrace and again, take every step, not just the first step at the fork in the road, but every step. For you see, biblical righteousness, it's not an ivory tower ideal. No, this is an all day, everyday way of life. This is who the Christian is. It's not what we do, it's who we are. It's the essence of being over doing. I've said this many times, that you can do without being, but you cannot be without doing. It's about the right-heartedness, the righteousness. It's the faith that brings works, and the works that are born out of faith. It's the Christ-likeness in not just the mechanics, but in the motives. It's not just doing action, but having the right attitude. It's understanding that to be who Christ has called us to be, it is to be his righteous family. And again, this is an all-day, everyday calling. And you'll see this, I pray. I pray it will be an aha moment of seeing. For some of you, when we went through the Beatitudes, and I went so slowly on purpose, wanting us to see the confrontation, that Jesus is shocking everybody. He's confronting those who are self-righteous. He's confronting the false teachers. He's bringing to us and to the world truth in love. And when we went through the Beatitudes and you could see Jesus literally shocking people, literally challenging and confronting, blowing their minds, he was doing a reset. He was turning their expectations upside down. Not because he wanted to make a mess, but because he wanted them to get it right. More, he wanted them to be righteous, to understand him, his world, Christianity, and what it means to be his family, to be his church. That's what he's doing. Let me take you back, and again, just try to connect the dots, bring you now from the Sermon on the Mount to the Beatitudes, and watch again how everything is harmonizing around Christ and his resurrection righteousness. And I ask you, friend, please listen carefully and try to listen while at the same time looking into the mirror of your heart and ask yourself, is this who I am? Is this my understanding of who I should be? Is this who I want to be? Or am I like those that are rationalizing and compromising and taking the paths of cheap grace and broad, lukewarm pacifism and inactivity? Am I literally making excuses? That's the question. Remember, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So my question is, as you think about the Beatitudes, as you walk with Jesus through this introductory teaching, is your righteousness that which exceeds, or is your righteousness that which makes excuses?
2,000 years ago, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, a teacher named Jesus of Nazareth went up onto a hillside and addressed a large crowd.
It was a crowd of nobodies. Poor and sick people, their land occupied by the Roman Empire, who charged heavy taxes. This is a ragtag group.
And while they don't look like much, Jesus claimed that something surprising was starting with them.
So he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the skies." The kingdom of the skies? What does that mean?
Well, Jesus uses this phrase to talk about a new kind of reality. From our perspective, we see a world of violence and corruption where might makes right. But for Jesus, there is a realm where generosity reigns, where there's justice and peace. It's a world where love is the final word.
And that reality might as well be up in the skies. It's beyond us.
Exactly. It's God's heavenly reality, which might seem far off. But Jesus was claiming that heaven was coming to earth right here and now, beginning with these people.
That's unexpected.
And so is what he says next.
Blessed are those who grieve, for they will be comforted.
So this group that's at the bottom of society, they know all about loss and grief. But Jesus said something's coming that's going to turn sorrow into joy.
And then he said, blessed are the unimportant, for they will inherit the land.
And these people are not powerful or important, but just wait, Jesus says, because one day it will be you all who are ruling the world.
You know, it kind of sounds like Jesus is trying to start a revolution.
Well, kind of, but it's not a revolution for those who are hungry for power or influence. This is a movement of people who are going to serve because they long for healthy relationships between people and communities and nations.
Yeah, as Jesus puts it next, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Just imagine it, a group of powerless nobodies ruling the world through generosity and forgiveness and justice. This is a Jesus-style revolution.
The next thing Jesus says is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And this one really raises the bar. To be part of this revolution, my heart needs to be so pure I could look directly at God?
Well, Jesus knows that all of our choices, even our good ones, are often driven by mixed motives. For Jesus, real peace is only possible through people who know that they need to be transformed if they're going to truly love God and others.
And this sounds wonderful, but it's a radical calling.
That's exactly right. In fact, Jesus goes on to explore just how radical it is.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
So God's new reality won't just happen by itself. It requires people who are willing to enter into the conflicts of others, urging and helping create a way towards peace.
But that way of life can be dangerous. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the skies.
Yeah, entering into conflicts and advocating for peace, that's not a comfortable way to live. And so Jesus calls people to this peacemaking revolution, and he names the high cost.
Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in the skies is great, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you in the same way. What does that mean, the prophets before you?
Well, Jesus and this whole crowd are Israelites. And in their Hebrew scriptures, God promised that it would be through Israel that his kingdom would be restored over all the world.
But as the story goes, Israel becomes as corrupt and violent as everyone else. And they end up enslaved to oppressive nations.
But Israel's prophets stood up to these kingdoms and criticized their corruption. They said that one day God's heavenly kingdom would break in, starting with a small group of Israelites who would be willing to surrender everything over to God.
So Jesus wants this crowd to see that they're part of that legacy.
Yes, and that's why Jesus concludes this first block of teaching with three images from their scriptures.
The first is, you are the salt of the land.
Salt is a mineral that preserves food for a long time. And in the Bible, salt is used as a symbol of God's long-lasting covenant with Israel. Jesus is saying that he and this ragtag group are the launch party of God's long-lasting ancient promises to renew the world.
And then Jesus says, you are the light of the world, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden.
He's referring to the biblical image of God's light, his presence, shining out from its dwelling place in the temple in Jerusalem, which was a city on a hill.
But these people, they aren't the rulers. I mean, they don't even live in Jerusalem.
And yet, surprise, Jesus says, you all are God's salt and city and light. You all are the blessed ones, the new Jerusalem that's going to display God's kingdom to all the world.
Now, how can a group of nobodies who follow Jesus become the beginning of a whole new world?
Well, Jesus is going to help them reimagine who God is, who we are, and how we should live and treat other people. That section of the Sermon on the Mount is what we're going to look at next.
All right, so here's where some of that aha creeping in blessing comes to you, I pray. You see, some of us don't realize that God's plan involves all of us, that part of what we need to understand is that the righteousness, the resurrection righteousness of Christ, it is God's plan, his guide, and his test. And the plan is that all of God's children, all of the true Christians, will be not only positionally righteous, not only declared righteous by our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that will grow in progressive righteousness. Now, I realize for some, the question is going to be, now what? What do I do? It's one thing to tell me this truth. It's another thing to help me to move in this direction. Well, friends, one of the things that we know and we need to share as those who are both positionally and progressively righteous is that there is no hope for anybody outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so important to be able to explain to people, as we often do with our Stickman gospel, the reality that every single human being needs the miracle of saving grace, because we are dead in our sins, and dead people don't change. Dead people don't make decisions. We need to be acted upon. We need to have the amazing grace of our Lord, our Messiah, capture us, draw us to and through his cross, and then put us on mission as those righteous missionaries, not the perfect missionaries, but the passionate missionaries. And herein we see that we will grow. Righteousness grows. Real righteousness grows, all by God's grace, all through his gospel, and always for his glory, not for the glory of ourselves. Now, this is some of what we've already seen when we looked at this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We noted that our Lord said, not only would the Beatitudes be blessed, not only would this represent the true citizens of heaven, but they would contrast the hypocritical. I want you to think about righteousness in terms of the Beatitudes. You see, it's righteousness that displays the very wealth and blessing of those who are truly poor in spirit. It is righteousness that displays and shares the joy that comes with Jesus for those who righteously mourn sin. It is the blessing of a bold righteousness that is in part the very signature of those who remain meek in the Messiah. It is the blessing of divine satisfaction. That's what righteousness is for those who truly hunger and thirst after righteousness. For those who are starving to be righteous, they will know the righteous blessing of being satisfied in and by Christ. For the merciful, oh, the righteousness that is found in mercy will be shared with those who are merciful and those who are pure in heart. You find the righteousness of God being the very calling card of those who are pure in heart. If you are pure in heart, you will be righteous. And if you are righteous, you will be pure in heart. Similarly, we see that the peacemakers are blessed. In blessed, we find them having a righteousness that is gifted by God himself. Resurrection righteousness is what is shared. Again, it is the plan, the guide, and the test for peacemaking. There is no peace aside from the righteousness of Christ. There is no eternal peace outside of a saving, righteous relationship with Jesus the Christ. Peacemakers know this, and that blessed righteousness that they have, they share. It's the essence of being a peacemaker. And the righteousness of these peacemakers, they're going to be persecuted, reviled, hated, slandered by the unrighteous. And yet, as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, as Christ's city set on the hill, as his good workers who bring him glory, we will continue to be righteous as we persevere in his righteousness, through his righteousness, and for his righteousness. Friends, this is, again, this is the very essence of what it is to be under the authoritative word, will, and ways of God. This is the contrast to the holy hypocrites. It is to be the authentic. I want you to think about this one more time. I'll bring us back to where we left off, and then we'll look at Jesus bringing the authentic righteousness into a fuller picture that, again, I pray will be an aha moment. That in the same way we realize that every Christian, every true member in the family of God is to live this righteousness, I pray that you'll see that we are to live it all day, every day. While righteousness is the eternal fork in the road, it's also the everyday, step-by-step walk with God essence. We are to be his all-day, everyday righteous family. Watch this, and then we'll come back and we'll finish.
We're exploring a well-known collection of teachings by Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount.
Jesus spent most of his time with the poor and insignificant people of his day, and he claimed that God's rescue of the world was beginning through him and them.
what was God rescuing the world from?
Well, it's a rescue from the kind of world we've created by our selfishness and our contempt for others that leads to violence. And it's a rescue into communities of wholehearted love and respect. Jesus described this way of life by using an ancient biblical word, righteousness. A righteous person is someone who consistently does right by God and right by others. Jesus said, those who live this way are entering the kingdom of the skies.
Okay, but life is messy. In any given situation, how are we even supposed to know what it means to do right by everyone?
Yes, that is the question. So remember, Jesus was an Israelite, and the people of Israel had a specific answer to that question that was simple and profound. To do right by God and people, you need to learn God's wisdom.
And how do you get God's wisdom?
Well, for Israelites, you find God's wisdom by meditating on their scriptures, called the Torah and Prophets.
The Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible.
Right. In Hebrew, Torah means teaching, though it's often translated in our Bibles as the law.
But these books aren't just laws.
Right. The Torah is a story about God's plan to partner with humans in ruling the world. And when humans ruin that partnership through stupidity and violence, God begins a rescue plan. First, by choosing and then rescuing the Israelites, and then by inviting them into a covenant relationship.
Right, the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where they get all these commands to live by.
Yeah. Now, after the Torah come the prophets, who continue the story. They show how Israel failed to live by God's wisdom by violating those commands. But they also wrote poetry about how that failure was not the end of the story. God was going to bring this partnership to its fulfillment. For Jesus and his people, the Torah and the prophets, they reveal God's wisdom to anyone who will meditate on them day and night.
Okay, but let's go back to all those commands. How do you find God's wisdom in an ancient law code?
Yeah, totally. The laws in the Torah were ancient even to Jesus, given centuries earlier when the Israelites could live free on their own land. But in the time of Jesus, they were occupied by the Romans. They couldn't even follow many of the laws as originally stated.
Okay, so that's a problem.
And on top of that, the 613 laws in the Torah are not a comprehensive rule book. And so there arose teachers of the Torah called scribes and Pharisees, and they would fill in the gaps by discerning God's wisdom underneath the laws so they could apply it to other areas of life. For instance, the Torah said Israelites should stop working one day a week.
Right, but what counts as work?
Well, the Torah doesn't actually give a full definition, and so the scribes would study the scriptures and provide a comprehensive list that people could live by.
They're applying God's wisdom to everyday life so they can do righteousness before God and others.
Right. Now, Israel's teachers didn't always agree with each other, and Jesus would often wade into these debates, sometimes agreeing and other times disagreeing with the scribes and Pharisees.
And that would make them worry. Maybe Jesus doesn't take the Torah and the prophets seriously enough.
And so Jesus responds to this concern in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Don't suppose that I've come to dismantle the Torah or the prophets. I haven't come to dismantle them, but to fill them full."
What does that mean, that Jesus came to fill the Torah and prophets full?
Well, remember, the scriptures tell the story about God's plan to partner with Israel and all humanity in ruling the world. And Jesus claimed that he was taking that story forward, showing how to be righteous and live by God's wisdom.
That's quite a claim.
Yes. Jesus even said that his vision of righteousness was more in line with God's wisdom than anyone else in his day. He said, "Unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of the skies."
That's intense.
It is. But as we'll see, Jesus is offering a bold and beautiful vision of human life, how to build healthy communities and heal broken relationships, and how to transform hostility into honor and respect.
Which is great, but can you give me an example?
Actually, Jesus is going to do just that in six case studies. Each time he'll quote a command from the Torah and then explain how it reveals God's wisdom, so that we can learn how to consistently love God and do right by our neighbor.
We just looked at this section of the Sermon on the Mount.
It's an introduction to this whole middle section where Jesus describes the life of a righteous community that's learning to live by God's wisdom.
Next up, we'll look at the first three case studies where Jesus shows what real righteousness looks like in our most challenging relationships.
Okay, so it is a radical call that Jesus is giving. Do you realize that? And again, for some, this is the aha moment. This is your introduction to the biblical Jesus and your recognition that the caricature or the cartoon that you've been given of Christ, Christianity, and his church are way, way off. This is part of the aha moment that I've been praying for, that you'll recognize we're speaking about the Almighty and his authority. And we're seeing him call out, point out the hypocrisy that is unacceptable. And as we go forward, and let me just hit the treetops here, just zoom out. Let me just show you what is the authentic, not in my language, not through my teaching, but that of Jesus. Some of you know, and we're not going to take the time to go deep here because over the coming weeks and months, we'll look at each one of the points that I'm about to make in more detail. But if you pick up in verse 21 of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus making 6 points. You're going to see him again drawing out the hypocrisy and saying it's unrighteousness that would follow the hypocritical leaders and their teaching. Now, what he says to us, here's the language you're going to see 6 times. You have heard, but I say. You have heard about anger, lust, divorce. You have heard, but I say. Let me show you the formula here. There's a 5-point formula that I pray you'll see and embrace. It's a part of the aha moment. It'll be part of the teaching and the equipping for going forward into the rest of our lives. You have heard. This is now a confrontation. You have heard. Jesus is now confronting the wrong. You have heard, but Jesus is now contrasting. Notice, but. You have heard, but I say. Here's a command. Jesus is saying, you have heard, but I say. Confrontation, contrast, command. You have heard, but I say to you. Here's him clarifying. Confrontation, you have heard, but contrast, I say, command, to you, clarify. And what's he going to say? He's going to point out how righteousness really fits into the kingdom citizens' lives. And it's ultimately going to be highlighted and it's going to be underscored as a commission. We know this because if you go to the very last words of Christ in this Gospel of Matthew, he's going to say, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Friends, this is Jesus applying righteousness. He's now saying, hey, listen, in all the facets of life, all of my people, all of the time, every step, every day, in every nook and cranny of your life. I don't care if we're talking about your attitude or your actions, if it's about your motives, your methods, everything needs to have applied righteousness. This is what I mean by the aha moment. This is what Jesus is saying. You see, most of us have heard the Sermon on the Mount and we get it in its little pieces. And because each piece is so rich, seldom do we see it put together. Seldom do we hear it the way it was meant to be heard. Seldom do we hear it the way it was preached and taught by our Lord. Let me show you the next piece. How many of you realize, how many of you have had the aha moment to know that Matthew chapter 6, the center of the Sermon on the Mount, do you know that this is grounded in Jesus pointing out the hypocrisy that righteousness will contrast and eliminate? You know, we have it literally 5 points of hypocrisy that Jesus directly is preaching and teaching against. He starts off by saying, do not have hypocritical giving and generosity. It's unaccepted. It's unacceptable. You know, that you shouldn't let your left hand know what the right hand is doing. Next, he goes on to say, and most of you will be shocked to know this, that when we see the Lord's Prayer being laid out, do you know that it was to be shared because he says, do not pray the way the hypocrites pray? Here in chapter 6, 3 of the points are directly laid out in contrast to the hypocrites. The other 2 are implied. So here we have this aha moment to see the very essence, chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus saying, be righteous, do not be hypocritical. Do not allow the hypocrisy of the phonies and the fakes, the superficial and the religious. Do not let them in. I am teaching and preaching. I'm commanding and commissioning. I'm calling for a righteousness, even in prayer. Do not pray the way the hypocrites do with all their empty words. No. He goes on, he says, do not fast the way the hypocrites do. Hey, look at me. Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, no, no, no. He goes on next in chapter 6. He says, do not have hypocritical priorities or treasures. Where's your treasure? What do you value? Do not put your treasure into the hypocritical pile that is just superficial. He goes on and he says, do not have a hypocritical faith. What's that? Don't be anxious for anything. Don't be anxious about your time. Don't be anxious about your physical looks or those things that are going to be attributed to you from the outside world. No, that's hypocritical faith. Do not be hypocritical when it comes to your priorities. No, he says instead, be righteous. Again, he's now talked to us about half a dozen different issues. You've heard, but I tell you. Now he's telling you directly, do not be like the hypocrites. Be righteous. We move on to chapter 7 and you see the blending of the two. You see chapter 5 and chapter 6 now coming together in the authenticity, the portrait of the family of God. And here again, Jesus is being very clear. I love it because if you were to look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 1, again, he says, do not practice your righteousness for people to see. What's he saying? Don't be a hypocrite. What's he saying? He's saying, be authentically righteous. Live with resurrection righteousness. And again, he's saying it to all people for all times, for every step of every day. This is the part that I think is so lost in our culture of cheap grace. We hear and might even accept, okay, righteousness is important as a fork in the road. It's going to be the difference between heaven and hell. What we don't realize, it's the difference between pleasing and not pleasing God all day, every day. That every part of our lives is to be righteous. Now, friends, if you're not righteous in a moment, that's called a stumble. That's a struggle. We sin. We're not perfect as Christians. But please, please, please hear me. I'm calling to you from the Word of God, if you are comfortable in unrighteousness, if there is not friction in your heart, if the conviction doesn't drive you back to Christ, if you say, hey, no biggie, that's why we have grace, then there's reason to be concerned. We saw it last time in 1 John. Again, if you practice unrighteousness, if the pattern of your life is predominantly unrighteous, which could be anything shy of righteous, then there's trouble on the horizon. Again, Jesus speaking in just a little bit, still in chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what you need will be given to you. You'll be blessed. But the question is, what do you want? Do you want to be this portrait, this pillar of Christ-like righteousness? Chapter 7 brings this point home yet again, looking at a number of different facets of life, the realities of our heart's desires. And the entirety of the sermon closes with warning after warning after warning. Literally, the warning is that you are not to judge unrighteously, but you are to judge. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Do not put your pearls into the swine pig pen of this world that doesn't want or value Christ. Be righteous no matter what. Do not think that because you've got a resume of religiosity, do not think because you were around where God was doing a work, that that is somehow taking the place of personal applied righteousness. If you're not positionally and progressively righteous, Jesus says, I don't care what you think. I will say to you on the day of judgment, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the religious hypocrites. He's speaking to the people who are doing but not being. Those who are active in church but are not surrendered to Christ. He goes forward from there, literally the third warning. After warning us so blatantly, so bluntly, do not presume upon the grace and the glory of God. He talks about two that build their houses. Ultimately, it's the exclamation mark after the exclamation mark after the exclamation mark. And he says on judgment day, there'll be those who look exactly the same. But one is building their life on the sand of this world. The other is building their life on the rock of worship and genuine righteousness in Christ, for Christ. Most of you know the account. Jesus teaching, again, this is his choice of ending the sermon. He literally starts with, do not throw your pearls before the pigs. Do not think that because I was active where you were, that that somehow gives you righteousness. No, you need me and my righteousness personally. And then he says, it doesn't matter what it looks like. If you've built a castle on the sand, when the storm comes, it will come down in a mighty, tragic reality. Unless you've built your house on the rock, better we have a hut on the rock than a castle on the sand. That's what he's saying. Everybody who has a world's righteousness, a hypocritical righteousness, a self-righteousness, or some cultural acceptance of righteousness, anything but the resurrection righteousness of Christ. Again, it's 1 Peter 1:3. You were caused to be born again through the righteousness of Christ's resurrection. And Romans 10:4, we know that he is the fulfillment of all righteousness. He is the fulfillment of the law and righteousness, and it is only through him that we can be righteous. This is, I saved this verse for the very end of this passage in this section. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. Friend, if you have any hope of having a heavenly home, if you are truly going to know what it is to be born again and to live a righteous life, not a perfect life, but a righteous life in Christ, if you're going to be declared just by the justifier, Romans 3, then it requires this, not this religion, not this set of rules, but this relationship with the Redeemer. You need the miracle of saving grace that only comes through the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ, who then puts every true born-again miraculous believer on mission. His words, not mine, unless you are willing to pick up your cross every day and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. Unless you practice righteousness, you are not a child of God. 1 John. We have been called, Romans 6, to be slaves to righteousness. You're not a servant of righteousness. You're a slave to righteousness as a Christian. The question is, do you know this Christ, this Christianity, this church? Has there been the aha moment where you come under, you surrender to this authority of the Almighty? Have you seen and are you willing to reject and rebuff, fight against and show the contrast to the unrighteous hypocrisy that has come to and through our church culture of today? It was in the days of Jesus. It's in our times now. Are you, will you champion? Are you championing Christ on his terms? Are you embracing what it is to be the authentic? As you read through and as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will see, again, the authority in chapter 5. You'll see the hypocrisy in chapter 6, and then you'll see the authenticity called for in chapter 7. And again, think about it. Go throughout the scriptures. You'll see as we walk through Matthew's gospel. Get to the high point of the Beatitudes. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Get to the point of Jesus's coming, it's to fulfill all righteousness. Go to the high point of Matthew's gospel, it'll be chapter 13, where we'll see all the parables that are focused on the kingdom of God and the righteousness that kingdom citizenship calls for. Go to the very end of Matthew's gospel, and what will you find? Again, the great commandment that we call the Great Commission, to go righteously and make righteous disciples who will make righteous disciples locally, regionally, and globally. All of this righteousness grounded in the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. All of this, the righteousness, it's for all day, every day, and all people. It's for our head, our heart, and our hands. The truth of God, the love of God, the work, and even the wars for God. It's to do this locally, regionally, and globally. Acts 1:8. There is a biblical bullseye and a biblical blueprint. Jesus is laying it out here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to expand it throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to expand it throughout all of his ministry and all of his word. Remember, we have the Word of God, his name is Jesus, and the Word of God, the Holy Bible, both of which are the standard for and the authority speaking to biblical, God-honoring righteousness. Oh, friends, family, I pray that there's been some degree of an aha moment for you as you come to realize how serious Christ is, how pervasive this call is, how confrontational, compassionately confrontational he is, to make sure that we won't listen to the liars who keep saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. I pray that you will surrender to victory, that you will lead others to surrender to victory, that we together, we will be that salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on the hill, that we would be the good workers that glorify our God, that we would be together, poor in spirit, mourning sin, meek on mission, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, displaying mercy in a pureness of heart, literally dedicating our lives to being peacemakers and persevering through the persecution, the reviling, and the slandering, all because we know that Christ is worth it. He is risen. Jesus is Lord. We get to be his church all by his grace, all through his gospel, and all for his glory and his glory alone. Oh, may our hope and our passion be grounded in Christ alone, because he is risen. Oh, Lord, thank you so, so much. For so much. May we be a people who are forever indebted. May every prayer begin with thank you. May every pursuit be righteous. May we be your instruments of love and light. May your aroma come through us. May we champion what it is to truly be born again, new creations, ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for you, our Christ and our King. And may we be the very essence, the exemplification of your righteousness, that you died to give us this life of righteousness in you, through you, and for you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray and believe together. Amen and amen.